Well, Jesus is in the upper room with the 11, but the mood has changed. If you remember, he's dropped a number of bombshells. One of you will betray me. Peter, before the night is out, you will deny me. But the greatest bombshell is that he's going. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I shall be gone. And you'll be left behind in a dark and dangerous world. And you can hear the children panic. Where are you going? Why can't I come too? And as the shockwaves radiate out, so the mood darkens. Hence Jesus' words, chapter 14 and verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, what's John chapter 14 about? Well, we looked at the first 11 verses last time. As the disciples together face a troubled future with these frightening realities, Jesus in chapter 14 calls them to believe in him. That they must face this future trusting him. That's what holds the chapter together. Chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 11, believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Father in me. Or else, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, and when it does come to pass, you may believe. Dangerous times, uncertain future, frightening things. Believe in me, trust in me, says Jesus. That's what holds the chapter together. Well, today we're just going to look at three verses, so please come with me to chapter 14 and verses 12 to 14. And immediately our ears should prick up, because Jesus says, verse 12, most assuredly, amen and amen. What it means. It says, Jesus is saying, look, sit up, listen. I have something to say. It shall make your ears tingle that I never want you to forget. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Well, Christian friend, did you hear that? Did you know it was in the Bible before today? The Son of God makes a solemn, momentous declaration that his disciples will not only do what he has done, but they will do greater works than he has done. 3 points this morning. Point number one, what does Jesus mean? Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. What does he mean? The works that I will do, he will do also. Well, what works has Jesus done? Well, we don't need to look outside John's Gospel, do we? John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine. John chapter 5, a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years, Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed and walk, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And then John chapter 6, Jesus feeds a crowd of 5,000 plus with a lad's packed lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Then chapter 9, a man who'd been blind from birth. At Jesus' touch, for the first time in his life, he sees. And then chapter 11, Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days. So you can imagine that climate, what condition his body was in. And Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. You could be 4 days dead, but not even death puts you beyond the sound of his voice or the grip of his hand. And here Jesus says, if you believe in me, if you have enough faith, you'll do all this and more. The works I will do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Incredible. Christian friends, if that's what it's saying, we will do more dazzling, more spectacular, more powerful works than even raising the dead. Can you believe it? Oh, someone's thinking maybe this is a promise just for the apostles. But it doesn't say that, does it? Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me. So it's whoever. The promise is open to all, not just the apostles, but to all disciples. But is that really what it means? That if we have enough faith, we will do greater works than even raising the dead. Is that what it means? What do you think? No, it's not what it means. After all, not even the apostles could feed 5,000 plus with just a handful of food. Not even Peter and Paul could raise from the dead a body that was already putrefying. So what does Jesus mean? Well, what is the reason he gives for these greater works? Look at verse 12 again. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because, and this is the reason, because I go to my Father. You will do these greater works because I go to my Father. You will do these greater works precisely because I go to my Father. So what is Jesus referring to? Well, in a few hours he goes to the cross, where he will die for our sins. But beyond the cross, the empty tomb. And beyond the empty tomb, his ascension into glory. And beyond his ascension, his sitting at the Father's right hand. Psalm 110 verse 1, which I think is the most often quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. What does it say? So it must be important, mustn't it? What does it say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's the Father speaking, is it? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So at the Father's right hand, upon the throne of God, sits a man. Christ Jesus. Upon the throne of infinite sovereignty sits the one whom the world rejected. And into his hands is given all authority in heaven and on earth. We thought about this a little while back. Now you need to turn to it, but Daniel 7. We read of the Son after his ascension. He comes to the Ancient of Days. He comes to the Father. What does he receive? He receives a kingdom. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Yes, says Jesus, I go to my Father. It's the exaltation of the Son. To sit at the Father's right hand, from where he will rule the worlds. So do you see? Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So says Jesus, beyond the cross, a new situation will prevail. Beyond the cross, at the Father's right hand, the work will go on. The kingdom will come. But it will advance through his disciples. Now, Luke in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, puts it in a very interesting way. This is what he says. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. When I wrote my former account, Luke's Gospel, it was what Jesus began to do and teach. It was the beginning of things. So the work he began on earth through his earthly ministry, he will now continue, but from heaven, from the Father's right hand. And in fact, that's the story of the book of Acts. In that place of all authority and power, he will continue the work through his disciples here on earth. Christian friends, because he is in heaven, It makes it possible for his disciples to do what otherwise they would not be able to do. So what are these greater works? It's not raising the dead. It's the ongoing work of the kingdom. It's the extension of Christ's rule across the nations. It's the gathering in of the harvest that he has sown, the elect from the nations. It's the reaping of the reward of his obedience. It's going into all the world and making disciples of all the nations. Think about it. How many were converted during Jesus' ministry? Well, there were 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And Paul tells us that 500 saw the risen Christ at one time. So maybe converted during his ministry, we don't know. Maybe 500, maybe 1,000. It was a little flock that was left behind when he ascended into heaven. On the day of Pentecost, just one day, Peter preaches and 3,000 are saved. Nothing like that had ever been seen in Jesus' ministry. Paul crosses over to Macedonia. It's one small step for Paul. In terms of the kingdom, it's one giant leap. Because we're leaving the orbit of the eastern world and Jerusalem, and we're entering the western world and ultimately Rome. Rome, where Caesar holds sway. But where Caesar holds sway, another will conquer. And the where people proclaim now Caesar is Lord, soon people in their tens, hundreds, thousands, soon in their millions, they will proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And soon the empire of Rome will pass. But of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Nothing was ever seen like that in Jesus' day. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Geographically, numerically, the kingdom of God will be far more extensive. Then it was confined to just a little corner of the world and just a handful of people. But now it goes out into the world. Unconquerable, unstoppable. Think about it. How long did it take Jesus' disciples to grasp the truth? Well, what's the high point of John's Gospel? The high point of John's Gospel is John chapter 20 and verses 27 and 28. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." But how long does it take Thomas to get there? Well, it takes him 3 years, doesn't it? And actually, he's got to see it himself, there in front of him. In fact, you could argue, it's taken 1,500 years to get there. 1,500 years of sacrifices and tabernacles and priests and temples and prophets and kings before they begin even to understand who Messiah is and why he's come. But now, well, a person can understand more in a week, can't they? They can get to where Thomas got after 3 years, after a 30-minute sermon, and they without even seeing Jesus. Nothing was seen like this in Jesus' day, was it? Except for perhaps one or two exceptions. Think about it. Jesus was confined, before he went to the Father, to one place and one time, wasn't he? So when he's in Galilee, he's not in Jerusalem. When he's with Martha and Mary, he's not somewhere else. When he's talking to Nicodemus, he's not talking to anybody else. He'd only be in one place at one time. Now he's in heaven. And through his disciples, Jesus is here. 2 weeks ago, I was in Ormskirk preaching to the folk at Autumn Park, and they send their greetings and their love. But he was there. He's in Sri Lanka. He's in a million other places, isn't he? And when you go to work tomorrow, or when you go to school tomorrow, Jesus is there, through you, meeting with people, stretching out his hands to people, conversing with people, extending the kingdom. The works that I will do, he will do also, and greater works than these, because I go to my Father. Think about it. In the upper room, we're on this side of the cross. So what's the message? Well, it's an incomplete message, isn't it? It's not yet finished. But when Jesus goes to the Father, it's on the other side of the cross. So what's the message? It's a complete message. He says, it is finished. Something happened at Calvary. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So Paul can go to Corinth, he can go to Sin City, and he can preach Christ crucified. Couldn't be preached before the cross, could it? Jesus couldn't preach Christ crucified. He's on this side of the cross. It's an incomplete message. And he preaches Christ crucified. Not that salvation is possible, not that Jesus can be your Saviour, but that he is the Saviour. He's done something, finished, complete. Something was done at Calvary. He actually saves people. So are you a sinner? Are you condemned? And says Paul, that's the people that Jesus saves. So come to him just as you are, and he'll save you. It's a wonderful good news, isn't it? It's the good news that brings the sheep home to the shepherd. And just as it conquered at Corinth, so, Christian friend, it's conquered you, and it conquers today. I can go to anyone, anywhere, in any condition, and I can tell them about a Saviour, about something that's been done. It's a complete message. It's the whole story. It's a wonderful story. It's the old, old story of Jesus and his love. The only hope for a dying world. It couldn't be preached before the cross, could it? In that way. But now it can be preached. And great numbers, millions, flock to Jesus Christ. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because, precisely because I go to my Father. So do you see what these greater works are? It's the progress, it's the advance of the kingdom of God. The works are greater, not because the disciples are greater than Christ. The works are greater because Jesus is going to the Father. And from his throne in heaven, in that place of all authority, dominion, strength and power, his rule will be extended across the earth in a way that it wasn't before. It couldn't happen until he'd been exalted. But now he is exalted, it's happening. And the kingdom goes forward. And wonderful things happen from Pentecost onwards through his people to the glory of his Father. So you see, it's not a contrast between Jesus' works and his disciples' works. It's the ongoing work of Jesus through his disciples. So to the 11, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and I will be with you. That's why the nations will be conquered, because I'll be with you. Today there are more believers in more nations than there have ever been. Still wondering? In northern Malawi, there's a plaque, and it reads, 5 years hard labour, 5 dead missionaries, 1 convert. So surely I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Well, how do we square that? 5 years, 5 hard labour, 5 dead missionaries, 1 convert. Where's the greater works in that? Because in the days that followed, Malawi saw hundreds of thousands of conversions. Nothing was seen like that in Jesus' day. Those missionaries went, they died, but they sowed. They sowed a harvest, and others came and reaped, and hundreds of thousands were converted. Because Christ reigns and rules. And that's why the labor of his disciples, the labor of his people, is never, ever, ever in vain. Well, let's move on to point number two. Okay, the disciples do greater works on earth because Jesus sitting on the throne enables them to do them. If he wasn't in heaven, they couldn't do what they do on earth. His kingdom advances in the way that it does now, in the way that it could never do so before, because he wasn't on the throne before. The post-cross now. Okay, but point number two, what is the link then between heaven and earth? How does all this work out in practice? If the disciples are doing these works on earth and he's in heaven, how does it work out? Well, that's verses 13 and 14, isn't it? And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So as God's people pray on earth, so Jesus answers their prayers from heaven to bring about these greater blessings to the glory of the Father. So do you see what Jesus is saying? These greater works, which the Son will do, they are in answer to the prayers of his people. The progress of the kingdom goes hand in hand with the requests of the people of God. They've been joined together. There's linkage between the two, because Christ himself has joined them together. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's why Jesus says, most assuredly, he's saying something staggering. The greater works come in answer to the prayers of God's people. That's the divine linkage. That's why Matthew Henry says, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them praying. Which is why the book of Acts is really a book of prayer meetings, isn't it? Think of the day of Pentecost. What are they doing on the day of Pentecost? They're in the upper room praying. The fledgling Jerusalem church, what do we read about them? They devoted themselves to times of prayer. And the first setback which the church faces, there's persecution. How do they deal with that setback? It's answered at the prayer meeting, Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And in Acts chapter 6, there's a rift in the church. The church is growing fast. People can't cope with the pace of change. There's a rift opening up. And that rift is healed, and men are appointed to deal with the growing needs of the church. Where? At a prayer meeting. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And when Peter is released from prison, he knows where to find the church. Where? At the prayer meeting. And the first missionaries are appointed and sent out in answer to the prayer of God's people. These are exciting times. The gospel is going to go out into the Gentile world. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And you can go on through Acts. The greater works come in answer to the prayers of God's people. That's the way he's designed it. That's the divine linkage. That's what Jesus says. I'm not making it up. You can read it there. Now, verse 13. Jesus says, whatever you ask. Verse 14, if you ask anything. So just how big, how broad is the promise? Are the skies the limit? What do you think? Well, the requests are qualified, aren't they? Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So what does Jesus mean? In my name. Coming to him. In his name. What does he mean? Is it just a formula? You know, you ask whatever you like, and if you bung that on at the end of it, you're bound to get an answer. Yeah? So just say in Jesus' name and you get a result. So what it means? What do you think? Is that how we use it? To ask in Jesus' name is to ask what he would ask. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray what he would pray. That's why it's predicated, verse 12, on he who believes in me. Because if your life is centered on Christ, if you live in daily dependence upon him, if Jesus Christ is everything and all to you, then of course your requests are going to be Christ-shaped, aren't they? You will ask in his name. In each setting, in each situation, you'll be asking for what he would be asking, or at least that's what your spirit would be. So if you don't get it quite right, if you mess up your asking, but your spirit is very much what would be pleasing to him, he will answer you according to what you would have prayed. But that's your spirit, what's pleasing to him, what's for his glory. I want what his will, his glory, his name to be exalted. And if you do that, says Jesus, there'll be the assurance of the answer. You want to know what a husband wants for his birthday? What do? Speak to his wife. She knows him, she loves him, she lives with him. In that sense, she can speak in his name. She knows what he wants, she understands him. And so the Christian who delights in Jesus Christ, the Christian who builds his life on Christ, will know in this situation, that situation, this occasion, this setting, what will please my Lord? What will bring delight to him? What, if he was here, he would be praying for? And therefore I will ask the same. It matters to me. I will ask the same in his name. And therefore receive these abundant answers from heaven. You see, Christian friends, there really is no limit to the power of prayer, is there? There is no limit if it's truly offered in Jesus' name. Not as a formula, not as the press the button, pull the handle, whatever you like to call it, I'll get a result. But because I love the things that he loves. He is my joy. He is my delight. My life is bound up with him. I can't sit here and say and do nothing. I've got to bring my request to him for his glory and for his pleasure. And if I do that, it really is whatever you ask. It really is ask anything. It really is answers that accomplish great things for the glory of God. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Well, as we close point number three, it's time to apply these things. Oh, Christian friend, have you caught the wonder of Jesus' words? He says, verse 12, most assuredly. He says that. You know, in English, it doesn't mean much, is it, most assuredly? If I say to you, most assuredly, you think, well, so what? But it's actually a formula in that sense. It's when Jesus says it, he's saying, look, what I have to say next is solemn, dramatic, breathtaking. What I have to say next should get you sitting up and listening. That's what he's saying. Most assuredly, sit up and listen to what I have to say, says the Son of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So you think of it. Peter the denier. Thomas the skeptic. Paul the persecutor. And Christian friends, you and me. The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Jesus says, you will break through the darkness in the sense in which we described it more effectively than ever I have done in my earthly ministry. Not because you're anything, but because he sits at the Father's right hand, because he rules the universe, and from there he extends his kingdom through his people. It's extraordinary, isn't it? He won't do it without us. Doesn't need us. But he won't do it without us. Isn't that extraordinary? Have you caught the wonder of that? He won't do it without us. Okay. Amazing. But also have you therefore caught the responsibility of Jesus' words? What's the condition of these greater works? Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me. So Christian friend, are you building your life on Jesus Christ? Really? Is everything centered on him? Really? Your work, your marriage, your plans, your ambitions, your future, your conversations, your free time, your holiday, your money, your leisure, everything. Is it centered on him? You're building your life on Jesus Christ. Not the 99% you're happy to swing round and face him with, but the 1% that you won't face him with, that you keep to yourself. Time to bring that round. You're building your life on Jesus Christ. It doesn't stop there, does it? Because these greater works are linked to whatever you ask in my name. So we must be a people who ask, people who pray. And the you there, in verses 13 and 14, is plural. So he's speaking to a group of disciples. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to Amiens Park Chapel this morning. He's saying it's not just you as an individual going into your room, shutting the door and asking things from God. It's you, collectively, together, coming together with one heart, one voice, asking in his name. That's what he's saying. Most assuredly, amen, amen. Sit up and listen, says Jesus. Do we sit up and listen? I think I know it. It doesn't change my life. I was looking at a sermon I preached at Amiens Park Chapel on the 14th of May, 1995, 15 years ago. It was about the prayer meeting. And I've got to say, Christian friends, I'm still wearing that itchy jumper. Because I can't rest without talking about these things, without talking about the prayer meeting, without talking about God's people getting together and seeking the face of God. I feel like I'm still suffering from that sort of Tourette syndrome, you know? Tourette syndrome where you just, you know, you get embarrassing outbursts. People say things. Well, sometimes it is embarrassing outbursts, isn't it? The prayer meeting. Come to the prayer meeting. Be at the prayer meeting. When were you last at the prayer meeting? I haven't seen you at the prayer meeting. And it's great to pray together in our groups at different times. Praise God, that's grand. But it must never be a substitute for coming together with the whole church to pray. Never a substitute. It's in addition to. Not a substitute. And why? Why the itchy jumper? Why the Tourette syndrome? Because it says it here, doesn't it? It's because of Christ's wonderful promise. I don't want to get to glory with verses 12 to 14 in my back pocket, having kept them warm, but I've never, ever used them. Do you want to see Christ come down? Do you want a church that's saturated with God Himself? A people who are equipped to serve, who are fired up, who have one heart, one voice for the glory of God, serving Him to the extent, to the fullness, to the stretch of their powers. You want to see your brothers and sisters and the community beyond acknowledge God, adore God, worship God, together saying, "Hallowed be thy name." You want Christ to ride out in the chariot of his word, to conquer and to save. Do you? Do you? At Antioch, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number turned to him. The whole community was turned on its head. And other believers who are in trouble, and believers who are tempted, and believers who feel they can't go on, and believers who have lost their spiritual crackle, and believers who are just on the brink of walking out and say, "I've had enough of this, I'm going." And you want to see them more than conquerors, standing up, glorifying their God. Do you want to see the darkness driven back? Do you want the kingdom to come with power? Do you desire those greater works? Is there anything you want? Isn't there something in the great breadth of the promise? Isn't there something to ask for together as a church? Something? He says anything. But we could come with something, couldn't we? Something? And brothers and sisters, let's get together and pray. Prayer meeting, we moved out of one room because we got too big for it. Might have to move back into it because we now got smaller again. We've all got an opinion on church life and how things ought to be done and da-da-da-da-da-da. But do we ever come and pray and seek his face? That's where the place is sorted out, isn't it? That's where on our knees before God, prostrate. That's where church life is won. Churches are built. Sinners are saved. We've got loads of people teetering on the edge of the kingdom at the moment, haven't we? Praise God. Who's going to bring them in? He sits in heaven. Let's ask him to bring them in. Do we really believe in verses 12 to 14? I ask you, brothers and sisters, you know it's there, you've read it many times, but do you really believe it? Does it change your life? Does it make you get up in the cold and the wet and the rain and think, it's a Wednesday night in November, what am I doing here? But actually, it's because of what he's told me, that's why I'm here. Not because the pastor bent my ear about it, but because Jesus Christ is true to his word, and I love him and I believe him. And I'm going to pray and stand on the ground of those things he's taught me to pray. Back in that 1995 sermon, I spoke about a Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere. I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name, but he lived in New York. He'd done everything to reach his community. Done everything. So diligent, so faithful. Done all that he could to reach, but there was no interest. Whatever he did was just met with people couldn't care less. Couldn't he do something more? What can I do? What can I do? And he kept praying, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the more he asked, the more he came to the conviction that he ought to start a prayer meeting. So he did. An hour-long prayer meeting at lunchtime. For the first half an hour, he prayed alone. No one was there. Then at 12:30, he heard steps coming up, footsteps coming up the stairs. By 1 o'clock, at the end of the prayer meeting, there were six of them praying. Within a month, other prayer meetings had started in the city. By the third month, the fire that had begun in that single prayer meeting, that had begun in that single man, was now spreading across the country. And so began the great revival of 1857 to 59. and within 2 years, 1 million disciples have been added to the American churches. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it.